Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Listen, Lisa and I are away on vacation, and I know that our pastors are well able to do introduction for any speaker that we have, but today's a little bit different, and I think you'll see the reason why by the time you come to the end of the service. Your very special guest speaker this morning is a man that has been walking with Jesus, well, ever since we met him, and Lisa and I became acquainted with Don Stewart almost 30 years ago at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I can tell you this, that the reason why we're introducing him on video this morning is because I love this guy. He holds a special place in our hearts. Don is a defender of the faith. He is a man who has authored over 40 books, many of them best-selling books, and just a man who loves the body of Christ. And we love him and his wife, Kim, and family. And so, church, listen, while Lisa and I are catching up and taking a break, I want you to give a very, very warm Calvary Chapel welcome to a dear friend of ours, Don Stewart. So, church, give it up for Don Stewart. God bless you, Don, and God bless you at Calvary Chapel today.
As Don gets started this morning, one thing that he's not going to tell you is that he has lots of resources out in the courtyard. So make sure this morning you get out there quick. First service, we had 60 of these. They're gone. But we're trying to get more by the end of this service. So make sure you avail yourself of those things in the courtyard.
Thanks, Steve. All right. Hi, everybody. Yeah, it's so good to be back. And, you know, Jack and I, we have known each other for about 30 years. We met when we were 5 years of age. And wait a minute now, maybe a little bit old. But anyway, no, I tell you, he and Lisa are two of my favorite people on the face of the earth. I remember when he first started his home Bible study. And then when he had the first building, he said, this is still a home Bible study. I think the home Bible study's kind of gotten a little bit bigger than outgrown the home. But now it's exciting to watch what God has done here and continues to do. And you are very blessed, as you know, to have him as your senior pastor. You really are. And even 30 years ago when I first met him and saw his heart and his ability that God had given him, I knew something special was going to happen. And again, not surprised at all what God is doing here. But you know, God's not stopped yet. He's still doing great things with you folks. So as the Lord continues to bless, we'll wait and see. My wife and kids didn't make it with me this morning. We live in South Orange County and have to get up about 4:30 in the morning to get here for the first service to get all ready in that. And so my 13-year-old and 10-year-old said, Dad, we'll pray for you. But you know how that is. So, they give their best. My wife, Kim, gives their best. And it's nice to be back here amongst you folks. Yeah, the first service, these people went nuts. The talk is 10 Reasons to Trust the Bible. And they bought us all out. So my guy, Paul, who I work with, is trying to rush to get back some more. I'm not surprised because you people have been taught the Word of God, taught to believe it, trust it, and love it. And that's the theme of the talk this morning, 10 Reasons to Trust the Bible. Many of you, of course, get to listen to Pastor Chuck and I on Pastor's Perspective at 3 o'clock to 4 every day. And one of the themes we always try and bring to the people is this book is what it claims to be, the Word of God. You can trust it. You can live it. You can, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So without further ado, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 20, and verse 30, John 20, 30 is our verse. We'll read 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Whenever you read any book, you always want to try and find what the author is attempting to get across. Usually in the first chapter, the preface, the introduction, or something along that line, somewhere in the book, the author tries to tell us what he or she is attempting to communicate. Now, they may not communicate it, but you always need to read a book in light of what they are attempting to do. Well, according to this portion of the Gospel of John, John tells us the reason he wrote. The first thing he tells us is he was selective in the miracles of Jesus that he recorded. In other words, Jesus did a lot more than this. But these have been written for a purpose. And the purpose is to create belief in the people, belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you do believe, you might discover there is life in his name. Now, as we talk about 10 reasons to trust the Bible this morning, there's basically two thoughts I want to leave with you and take as a thread all the way through. And I'll illustrate it by a story, an event that happened to me in 1989 in Sydney, Australia. My wife's Australian. Both my daughters have full Aussie and American citizenship. And we lived there for 5 years. But in 89, it was 88, I can't remember, back there in the 80s, one of my first trips there. I was on the platform with a good friend, Ross Clifford, who is the grand poobah or the head of the Bible college there in Sydney. And he said something to these young ministerial students I've never forgotten to this day. Because this applies to all of us. Because all of us who are Christians are giving answers to the people in this world. And here's what he said. He said, we each have a responsibility to answer two basic questions non-believers are asking. Two basic questions. Number one, this Bible that claims to be the Word of God and claims to represent the one true God through Jesus Christ, is it true? Is the Christian faith true? Is it really what it claims to be? That's the first question. And the second question people are asking, can it work for me? Can it work in my life? And so this morning what I'd like to do is emphasize both these questions and answers to these questions. Not only is it intellectually true, but people, it works. And so we use John 20, 30, and 31 as our example because we are going to speak today with the same idea, an attempt to create belief in Jesus Christ if you don't already have it, or a confidence in you if you already do in the Word of God that is everything that it claims to be. And so what we're going to do is talk about several reasons to trust the Bible. I can't get through all 10 unless I talk extremely fast, which I won't, believe me. But each one, I could go an hour on each point. But there's so much there. That's the good news. But let me take you through them, and I think you'll leave here a different person, hopefully with a different outlook on Scripture, and ready to go out and give people heaven when you meet them after church. All right. First one. First reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith, the intelligent faith that it presents. Do you realize that we today are the only people that can have a talk like this? We're the only people on the face of this earth, the only religious spiritual group that can have a talk, 10 reasons to trust the divine book. In other words, you will never hear 10 reasons to trust the Book of Mormon. Rest assured you won't. 10 reasons to trust the Quran. 10 reasons to trust the Bhagavad Gita. Or fill in the blank. Any other religious book, when you start looking at it in detail, you'll see that it doesn't match up what it claims to be. But we can do a talk, 10 reasons to trust the Bible. Why? Because of the evidence that God has provided. So right out of the box, we are in a different frame than any other religious group because we can ask the question and also give answers to the question. That's the great thing about being a Christian. We're not afraid of the truth. Jesus Christ in John 14, 6 said he is the truth and his word is true. We in John 17, 3, is thy word is truth. We're not afraid of the truth. Okay, illustration. The Bible encourages us to think. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. How do you test things? Use your mind. 1 John 4:1, John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see which ones are from God. How do we test the spirits? We think, we use our mind. Now, here's a great passage you might not have considered before in reading. Mark 12:34. Jesus is talking to one of the Torah scholars or one of the scholars of the Old Testament law, and here's what it says. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus equates wisdom or intelligence with the kingdom of God. When was the last time you saw on television Christianity equated with intelligence? You don't see it, do you? Because people have a caricature of you and me, you know, people with double-digit IQs that only believe because we're these poor people that couldn't do anything else in life. We can't think. And once the evidence is prevented, we just bury our heads in the sand. See, nothing could be further from the truth. We can face the truth because Jesus Christ has the truth, and he tells us in his word to check these things out, to weigh them and evaluate them. And so as we investigate the Christian faith, we are not afraid of what we're going to find because every day we find more things that confirm what we believe. Now, again, in contrast to other groups, if you Some of you weren't alive then, as I can look at you, back in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a group in Antelope, Oregon, a man named Rajneesh, this guru who had this group of people wore these orange outfits, and they had this, you know, way of contacting ultimate reality. But they had an interesting sign when you would enter into his little building. It said this: check your shoes and your brains at the door. In other words, if you're coming in here, take off your shoes and stop thinking. Okay, Jesus Christ is just the opposite message. You can keep your shoes on, but also you can use your mind and think. So we want you to think, to take these things, to weigh them, to evaluate them. So that's the first point we want to make. Now, we can illustrate it. We'll give you a great illustration. I love this one. In 18th century, two men, Oxford University, George Littleton and Gilbert West, brilliant scholars, were not Christians. Were bothered by the Christians, so if they wanted to write a book that would once and for all destroy the Christian faith. They wanted to get rid of Christianity. So they figured there's two things they have to explain away to get rid of the Christian faith, two pillars. One is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, to give an explanation other than the biblical explanation for that. And the other is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to explain what happened to the body of Jesus the third day when it wasn't there at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so what they did, they each went independently to do their own research. West took the resurrection. Littleton took the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul. And when they're going to get back together, they're going to write a book that would once and for all destroy the Christian faith. Well, it didn't exactly work out that way. When they got back to compare notes, each was a little sheepish to share with the other what they had found. Because each man, after looking at the evidence, came to the exact opposite conclusion they thought they would come to. George Littleton, who eventually became Lord Littleton, came to the conclusion that the only explanation that makes any sense is Saul of Tarsus was indeed a converted man on the Damascus Road, and the only explanation that fits the facts is the one he gives three times in the book of Acts, that he met the risen Christ there. Littleton went through all the historic explanations which people try to give for Saul's conversion. Epileptic seizure, stiff wind blew him over, sunstroke. We had a sunstroke, all right, but the S-O-N type, not the S-U-N type. They're on the Damascus Road. Anyway, trying to find an explanation that could fit, he didn't find any. And so Littleton rejected the idea that Saul was anything but a converted man. And apart from the knowledge of Gilbert West, George Littleton had become a Christian. Same thing happened to Gilbert West. He's trying to figure out what happened to Jesus' body, the resurrection account, trying to find an alternative explanation. He came to the conclusion, the only explanation that makes any sense, 3 days after he died, Jesus of Nazareth was alive again, risen from the dead, as the Bible said. Well, each of them, and Gilbert West also became a Christian, apart from the knowledge of George Littleton. Well, they wrote books, independent books, not a book to destroy the Christian faith, but they each wrote books advocating Christianity. I have a copy, I think the 1825, 1830 edition of Littleton's book. It's real interesting. At the beginning, he has a little statement that says this. He says, "I am convinced the conversion of St. Paul alone is enough to establish the truthfulness of the Christian religion." And what he does, he goes through and explains some of the things he came up with and why it doesn't make any sense unless you believe what the Bible says happened. Now, West wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, published in 1747. And in the flyleaf of this very, very old book, there's a quote there from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. And it says this: "Blame not until you have examined the evidence." Now, I love that. Blame not until you've looked at the evidence. Because here's a man who really, truly believed the Christian faith wasn't true. Looked at the evidence and changed his mind. So, why do we have a talk like this? Because we're not ashamed and we're not afraid. And that's the first unique thing about the Bible. One reason to trust it, it's trustworthy, and we'll take on all comers. Any particular question someone have, we'll take it. So that's numero uno. Okay, let's start getting into the facts. Number two, the second reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's divine design, the divine design of Scripture. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, what I want you to do is kind of picture this with me. Let us say, for sake of argument, we could get a time machine and bring all the biblical writers back here to put their writings here on my right and on your left here at the front of the stage. So let's say we got all the writers. We get Paul, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them. And they come up here one by one and putting their scrolls where they would write the documents here. Now, what would we find? We'd have over 40 different people coming up here, number one, 40 different human authors. writing the 66 books that were scrolls at that particular time, these people lived over a 1,500-year period. So most of them did not know one another. So they, oh, hi, Daniel, this is Jeremy. You know, we'd have a receiving line, I guess. But anyway, they didn't know one another. They're writing in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. They wrote on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, on literally hundreds of controversial subjects, such as the meaning of life, who God is, who we are, etc. And they also wrote on the unknown future, what is going to happen in the future. So let me ask you something. What would you expect if we would bring in 40 different men in the past, I mean, from 2,000 years ago to 3,400 years ago, with putting down 66 separate scrolls or writings in three different languages, people from different educational backgrounds, Paul the rabbi, Nehemiah the cupbearer, Hosea and Amos herdsmen or shepherds, Peter and John fishermen. We put their writings together along with the other people writing on these different subjects, the future unknowns, and we put them all together and we collected them. Now, what would we expect the result to be once we put it all together? Well, yeah, total chaos, right? Because you can't find 40 people living at the same time. You can't even find 10 people living at the same time. It would put something together, would be anything but chaotic. But what do we find in the Bible? We find a marvelous unity there, one unfolding story from beginning to end. In other words, it all fits together perfectly. You can't understand the book of Matthew without knowing the book of Isaiah. The book of Daniel is necessary for the book of Revelation. It makes complete sense, complete unity and harmony. Not only one unfolding story, but no contradictions in their view of God, ourselves, and the future of this planet. Again, how do we explain something like this? And I just illustrate. Let's say we took not 40 people, but 10 people. Right here in the Chino area, same educational background, not living over a 1,500-year period, not writing in three different languages. Let's say they all graduate from the same high school class. And you put them 10 different places here in the sanctuary. Okay, write your opinion on one subject, the meaning of life. And let's see what we come up with when you put them all together. Now, unless they all were taught from the same teacher, if you found 10 people at random, you would probably get what? Probably about 10 different answers, right? You wouldn't get one unfolding story from beginning to end. So how do we explain the Bible? How do we explain one author after another? It all fits perfectly. You ever notice when you're reading the Bible, you know, you turn, you turn to one passage here, one the other, and you're thinking, you know, this just fits perfectly. But he has to turn to one author that wrote maybe 1,000 years before the other one, in a different language than the other one, living in a whole different area than the other one. Yet it makes sense all the way. It's seamless. Why? Because ultimately, there's one author behind it, God the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 tells us the ultimate author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit of God who moved the writers of Scripture to put down what God wanted them to say. So the divine design of the Bible is something that's incredible because it shows that there is an author behind the Bible more than the literal human authors. And so if you can picture that in the future, whenever someone talks about the Bible's not a very unique book, well, tell them just to picture all these people. And, you know, I can put it in your mind, all these authors coming up, putting their scrolls down and thinking, this has got to be chaos. But what happens? One unfolding story because of God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting that God's done that? But as they say, there is more. All right, number three, the Bible has survived. The mere fact of the Bible's survival is another amazing fact. Books that were written 25 years ago, how hard are they to find? Pretty difficult, right? 50 years ago, very difficult. 100 years ago, almost non-existent, right? The books of Scripture, these scrolls were written from 2,000 to 3,400 years ago. Copied, recopied, copied again before the invention of the printing press about AD 1450. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Why? Why were these scrolls copied over and over and over and over again? What caused people to copy them, to keep these things, to trust them, to believe in them? Well, it was they had this conviction. What they were copying was the Word of God. Now, printed books, we don't expect to find 50 years after the fact. Very rare to find one. You go in a used bookstore, you see something 50 or 100 years ago. It's very rare. But writing wasn't limited to just our time. interesting illustration. There was a Roman writer living about the time of Christ, living in Rome, and here was his complaint. Now listen to this. This gives you an idea of what was going on. He said, it would take me an entire lifetime not to go through each book that was published in first century Rome, but just to go through the catalogs of books that have been published. This is first century Rome, an entire lifetime just to get through the catalogs. Where are these books now? They're all gone. Why? Nobody copied them. We don't know anything about them because nobody bothered to copy them. Why is this book still here? Why are these other ones gone? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will last how long? Forever, right? Okay, so interesting, isn't it? So books written at the time of Christ, multitudes of them were copied and recopied, and yet we don't have them anymore. Only the Bible has survived, and the survived not only survived, it survived intact. Now here's the one soundbite you take away from this one, and this is what's amazing. The New Testament, we'll take that, was written, you know, from A.D. about 40 to 80 in the first century. First century by the writers of there that wrote the 27 books. No originals. William Shakespeare wrote 37 plays in the 17th century after the invention of printing. So I want to compare Shakespeare with the New Testament, okay? Shakespeare wrote 37 plays after the printing press. The New Testament written some 15 centuries before the printing press was invented. In every one of Shakespeare's 30, no originals, every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are gaps in the printed copies that we have. Gaps in it that, you know, Romeo says to Juliet. Don't know, nothing there. For all we know, Romeo might have said, my, what big eyes you have, Juliet. You know, we don't know what he said because there's nothing there. Every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, we have to fill in the gap to find out what Will originally said. The New Testament, written some 15, 16 centuries before Shakespeare, three quarters of its history copied by hand. How many times do we have to fill in the gap to try and figure out what the writer said? Let me tell you how many times. Zero. Not even once, because of the abundance of the evidence. So the New Testament, some 1,600 years written before Shakespeare, is in better shape where we can understand it than the writings of Shakespeare after the invention of the printing press. And so God's word has not only survived, it's survived intact. But this brings us to the fourth point. All right, maybe it's survived, but you could copy correctly the ravings of a lunatic. That doesn't mean anything. True, but let's go to the next point. It's not only survived intact, what we read in the Bible is historically accurate. In other words, when the writers mention dates, people, places, and the such like, they mention things that are true that actually took place. In other words, when it talks about a Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, there actually was a Pontius Pilate. In fact, in 1961 in Caesarea in Israel, at the amphitheater there, the outdoor stadium arena, they actually found the seat that Pilate had with his name inscribed on it, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Pilate was a historical character. Joseph ben Caiaphas, the high priest who ordered the death of the Lord Jesus in 1990 in the city of Jerusalem, his burial box was found where the bones of Caiaphas and his family was, showing he too was a historical character. And over and over and over again, we find out this. Now, let me give you a real interesting one, because this is profound if you think about this for a second. In the 38th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the first verse, there's a number of people mentioned who were formed a plot against Jeremiah the prophet. One of the person's name is a man named Gedaliah, the son of Pasur. Gedaliah was an official there at the temple during the time of Jeremiah when Jeremiah was predicting the destruction of the temple. If you recall, Jeremiah was the scroll which the king Jehoiakim actually ripped up and burnt. In fact, that's it. The word of God's over. And God says to Jeremiah, recite it again and just have Baruch copy it again. All right. 38:1, as an aside, a number of people are mentioned there, just, you know, as secondary bit players, as it were, secondary characters. 2006, in the old city of Jerusalem, a clay seal called a bulla, B-U-L-L-A-E, was discovered, 2,600 years of age, with the name of Gedaliah, son of Pashur, in the temple area as a temple official. Historically accurate, this person was a real person who existed. Now, believe it or not, there are over 25,000 artifacts like these that confirm one way or another the story of the Bible. These are actual historical characters. But I mention this one for you to think about for a second. Here's a person who who is just a bit, I mean, he's mentioned like three or four other people in the same verse, wasn't a main character, yet the Bible gets his name right, gets his family right, spells his name right, and it's minutely accurate. Now, if the writers of Scripture, and there's other examples of this, can get minutely accurate on these secondary people, how much more accurate are they going to get on the main characters? See, if you're an accurate writer, you're going to, you know, precise in the details. You're going to be precise in the main story. And what we find, the biblical writers were there. They knew the customs, the people, everything at the time. Everything there tells us their word is trustworthy. We should believe it. And so here's what we have. We have a book that we're not afraid to talk about. We're the only people that can do it. Number one, that has a divine design. Number two, with these different authors living over a different period of time. The fact that it survived is a miraculous thing, because books even printed 20, 30 years ago haven't survived. But it's not only survived intact, where we read the same thing as originally written, it also is accurate as far as we can tell. When it says someone existed, they existed. When someone did that, they did that. In other words, everything we know about the Bible shouts, it is true. All right. Now I'm going to back up a minute. I'm going to make this eminently practical. Not that this first part wasn't. But all of this, people, has a meaning for us. Because as you see, and hopefully it's sinking in, if this book is what it claims to be, if it's true in the events it records, then it's also true in its promises to you and to me. So let's take that consistently here. If God says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, he cares for you. It's true. If he says he's going to supply all your needs, he's going to supply it. I'm going to tell a story in a little bit about that. But the point we're making is this. We serve a God who has given us the truth. And the next reason to trust the Bible, will put it, the Bible, in a total different category than any other book written before or since, as if this, these other reasons didn't. But this will separate it from every other book, and that is the wonder of predictive prophecy. The wonder of predictive prophecy. Here's what this does. It tells us two things. It tells us there is a God who exists, who knows the future, but listen carefully to this. It also tells us that there is a God who is in control of the future. All right? And he's in control of not only the future, but your life and my life. See, this is what predictive prophecy should do. It not only tells us God exists, but he's in control, and he's got a plan not only for this world, but for all of us. This is why this particular reason is so, so practical and so, so helpful. And we're going to illustrate in a minute how meaningful it can be. Let me give you an illustration of this where, it's self-evident. All right. There's many prophetic passages we could give and point to that show the truthfulness of Scripture. But let me give you three. They're easy to remember, easy to tell somebody else, and hopefully easy to for you to see that it's miraculous in nature. All right, here's where we're at. The Old Testament predicts there's going to be a coming deliverer or Messiah who's going to save the world from their sins. Ever since sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, God's promise he's going to deliver the world from the sin by sending a person who will be the sin bearer, take the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself. Now, throughout the entire Old Testament period, people were looking forward to this coming Messiah. But the question is, how will you know who he is? How will you know his identity? How, you know, because at least 35 people in the history of Israel have claimed to be the Messiah. At least that many have made messianic claims for themselves. How would the people know? How would they know which one is the right one? Well, God made it so clear that there can be no mistake about it. And let me just give you three things that God gives in his word that make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt. First, the family line or the genealogy. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse about 12 to 19, God told King David that one of his offspring would be that Messiah, would sit on the throne forever, be the eternal king. So whoever this Messiah was going to be, he had to be an offspring of David the king, or from the family line of David. All right, now let me ask you something. Think with me, if you will, for a minute. Of all the people born in the history of the world, you know, from day one till now, how many people who've been born have been a physical male offspring of David the king? Okay? Now, if I would say 1,000,000 to 1, I think I'd be very conservative, right? For every million people born, one of them is an offspring, a physical offspring of King David. Very conservative. Let's just say 1,000,000 to 1. All right, so 1,000,000 to 1 that he's going to be from the family of David. But number two, Micah 5:2 says this member of David's family has to be born in one city, the little town of Bethlehem. all the other cities of the world are eliminated. And so if you're a male offspring of King David and born in Jerusalem, sorry, you don't qualify. So not only he's a male offspring of King David, he has to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Okay, let me ask you this. How many people have ever been born in the history of the world have been a male offspring of King David born in the city of Bethlehem? If I said 5 million to 1, would I be exaggerating? I don't think so. That's very conservative. All right, one more. Daniel 9:24-27 tells us the timing of his coming. Daniel the prophet got the vision of the future of the nation Israel, and what God told him is that the Messiah is going to come, but he's also going to be killed, but be killed in history before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the year AD 70. And so whoever the promised Messiah is, follow me here, has to be a physical descendant of King David, has to be born in the city of Bethlehem, and has to come on the scene of history and die before the year AD 70. How many people qualify for that, I may ask? Well, not too many, I don't think. In fact, if I'd said 10 million to 1, I think that would be, again, conservative. So here's three predictions the Old Testament has. Messiah, where he's going to be born, to whom, and when. All right, let's look at the record. The very first verse that hits you in the New Testament, the very first line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of who? Son of, that's right, David. Why? Because a Jewish person would read that, oh, son of David, I can keep on reading. He has the proper credentials. So check that one off. Matthew 2:1, Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Okay, born in the right city. Check that one off too. Right family, right city. And how about the destruction of the temple? Jesus predicted the destruction of the city and temple. 40 years after his death and resurrection and ascension, the city and temple were destroyed. So according to Daniel's prophecy, he came on the scene exactly as the Bible said, born in the right place, the right time, and before the city and temple were destroyed, fulfilled. Now there's two things about this I want you to pay attention to very carefully. Number one, Jesus fulfilled these literally. Now, this is very important. This is, of course, a whole other talk and a whole other subject. And you fortunately have a pastor. I'm so glad he does this. He has these, you got these prophecy conferences with him. You get the best speakers in the world here talking about the future. But if you'll note, there's a common theme they all have. The Bible means what it says and says what it means. Like we say on the radio when we're answering questions. Look, if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. All right? So, if the Bible says it, let's take it for its face value. Jesus literally fulfilled the prophecies. And just as an aside, we also believe he's going to literally fulfill the ones about the second coming. But that's a whole other talk. Anyway, all right. So he literally fulfilled them. Born in the right city, the right place, the right time. But number two, something else. How did he fulfill them? He fulfilled them by the fact of his birth. I mean, before he did anything, before he said anything, he was born in the right place, the right time, and the right family line. Let me ask you something. How? How was he able to do that? I mean, we're always told we can't pick our relatives, right? I mean, he's born Bethlehem, family of David, right time in history. Coincidence? Oh, no. Oh, no. Those three things there, predicted prophecy, set him apart. Now, what does this tell us? Isaiah 41:21-24, God basically says to the gods of the ancient world, present your case. Tell me you exist. Where's your evidence? And God said, here's my evidence. I'm going to tell you things in the future before they come to pass. So when they come to pass, you can know I am the Lord and I am in control. So one of the things that this does, predictive prophecy, tells us we serve a God who not only exists, but who is control. And this leads me now, as we segue into the other part of my emphasis, not only is it true intellectually, and I think in the short time here we've showed you this, but people, it's not only true intellectually, the Christian faith, it works. We can work it out in our lives. And again, we are living examples of it. Let me give you a number of illustrations of this. The last couple years, till about a year ago, my wife and I and family, we've had some really, really, really difficult times. And that would be an understatement to say that. Toughest times in our life. Really, really tough time. I mean, you know, there's times when you pray and ask God to be with you and say, Lord, I need you. Then other times, Lord, I really need you. Well, this is one of those, Lord, I really need you. I mean, 2 times in the 2 years, I was in desperation. They were 18 months apart, but I made a prayer 2 different times of desperation. Now, before I made the prayer, I knew something, you know, knowing the Bible, knowing God, that God, you know, promised to always be with us, never going to leave us or forsake us. And I know sometimes he brings us to a place of that. But these were times where I literally had no other hope. And I mean, it was, I don't know if you ever prayed like this from the heart. God help. I need you. I mean, I need a miracle. And I asked him for a miracle. I said, I need one, but I need it now. And won't go into the circumstances of each one, but each one was totally complicated, complex. So I can't understand how God's going to work. So I prayed, God, I need a miracle. Each time, within 10 minutes, the Lord miraculously came through in ways I never would have expected if I would have thought a million years how he would have answered the prayer. Now, yeah, I mean, I was literally dumbfounded each time. You know, amazed, as one of my friends, Gary, out in Gary Nelson, Calvary Chapel, Temecula, they got a big prayer ministry. They pray for everything specifically. And I asked him about answered prayer, and he says, always amazed, but never surprised. And so that's it. You know, I like that. We're amazed. I mean, but literally amazed. But here's what it taught me. Number one, it was nice to know that I knew he was still with me. But I started stepping back and thinking about it and why I went through this time and how I can minister to other people. You know, when you go through difficult times, it is not necessarily because you're doing anything wrong. Now, it may be, but not necessarily. Because what we were trying to do, you know, is serve the Lord. We were looking at various attempts and, you know, doors open for ministries, and things were just falling apart. They would close, and it didn't make any sense. But see, the Lord never takes you out of something without putting into something better. And here's what happened. Here's what really helped me out. The story of Joseph in Egypt. Do you ever think about this? Okay, here's Joseph, this young, 17-year-old boy. He's got these brothers that he tells his dream to. They're jealous of him. Then when he goes out to see them out, you know, when they're out in the field, that they you know, take his coat, tear it up, throw him in a pit, waiting for him to die. Then they figure, oh, let's make a few bucks off of him. Let's sell him to these Midianite traders going to Egypt. He gets sold into slavery into Egypt. He's done nothing wrong except tell the truth, tell him the dream God gave him. He gets this man named Potiphar's house. All he does is be a good, faithful servant, and he gets thrown in jail again for doing nothing wrong. He gets in jail. He supernaturally interprets the dream of the baker and the butler, and they, you know, and then, you know, he's forgotten. So all he's doing is serving the Lord one thing after another, but things seem to get progressively worse. Was it because of sin? No, because God had something at the other end for him. And you ever think of it this way? One day, Joseph, when he was in prison, woke up, you know, did his normal prison duties, this and that, as he was doing every day. And at the end of that day, he was second in command of all of Egypt. Now, when all that fell into place, and when I imagine he saw his brothers come and bow down before him when they didn't recognize him, when he, by God placing him there, and only by doing it through a circuitous route, got him there in the prison to the butler, the baker, the Pharaoh's house, he could save not only Egypt, but his own people from starvation and annihilation. He probably sat back and go, oh, now I see why I was thrown in the pit. Now I see why I was sold. Now I see why the Potiphar thing. Now I see the jail. So God began to connect the dots for him. And as you look at the life of Joseph, what you see is sometimes as God is working in your life and my life, is he in control of history, it's going very, very, very difficult, but there's a purpose for it. Not necessarily because you did something wrong, but because God's got something better out the other end. Now, you've always heard the expression, I'm sure you have, you know, God, you know, in answering prayer, he's never late. Heard that, haven't you? Let me tell you something else. He's never early either. I know. Is he? Oh, right on time. And so, I tell you, the 2 years we had were very, very difficult. But God was faithful. And then what happened was about a year, year and a half ago, we were here in Southern Cal about to move back to the South. When I got a call from Pastor Chuck Smith, said, Don, I'd like you to come back on the radio with me, and the rest, as they say, is history. And the Lord's turning, you know, doing some really wonderful things now. But you know something? When I'm going through that time, I had a lot of walks with the Lord, a lot of times in prayer, and, you know, intellectually, I knew it was true. You know, because I know the Bible. I know it's true. But where is it, God? But then, as I started thinking about Paul in Caesarea, he was 2 years in prison there. For doing what? For preaching the gospel. Sometimes God allows that to happen because he's got something better out the other end. And so let me tell you something. If you're going through it right now, you may be in the midst of this. Hang in there. If there's a time and a place, it's all going to work out. You know, God's going to do it in his timing. But again, what it shows me, the God of the Bible is not only there, he's in control, and he has a life for you and a life for me that works personally. And so not only can we believe it up here intellectually, we can also live it. Back to Ross Clifford's statement some, 20 years ago there in Sydney. Is it true? Oh, yes, it is. Does it work? By all means. And so that's the message you and I need to proclaim to the world. We're not only to give answers, reasons to trust the Bible, believe in Jesus Christ, become Christians, but also where to show that you can live it. Now, in doing it, one of the things I like to share is that we do it as fallible human beings with feet of clay. We're not perfect. None of us are. You know, Jack tells you that all the time. We're all fighting the fight. It's God's Spirit that's leading us and doing it, you know. But the good news is the Lord is with us to come alongside and be with us. The Christian life can work. It does work if we allow God to do it. We can't do it. In fact, remember Hal Lindsey, when I was going to Biola University years and years ago, he did a chapel talk. And if you ever listen to Hal, he talks real slow, a little different than me and some others of us. He said, the Christian life is not a difficult life to live. I'm thinking, what? Then he goes on, the Christian life is an impossible life to live. There we go. That sounds much better. We can't do it. He can only do it through us. And so, people, it's true and it works. Let me close with a couple stories about being ready. Are you ready for the Lord to come back today? Good, good. Me too. We won't. You know, the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus coming back for his own, and he comes at a time we think not. He could come back any time. You know, and we're ready for it. But until he comes back, the time of waiting is a time of working. But I hope we're all ready. I hope we've all done what we need to do to be ready. Let me give you a couple illustrations that kind of set this in motion. There's a true story, a man named Ignatius. He lived several centuries ago. He was in a monastery with other monks, you know, living together. And one day, Ignatius and his friends are playing a game similar to handball. They're out there playing. And the monks come over with the question of the day. And here was the question of the day. And I'm going to ask you the same question. Okay, let's say for sake of argument, we could know that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth 20 minutes from now. Okay, about 10 after 11, 5 after 11, 20 minutes from now. Okay, let's say for, now I'm not predicting that. We can't know that. But let's say for sake of argument, you could know it. All you have is 20 minutes. Okay, here's the question. What would you do? What do you do? All you got is 20 minutes. All right. Well, all the monks thought, you know, and pondered, and each one to a man said, we pray. You know, we go to the chapel and pray the last 20 minutes. Many of you probably thought that. Hit the knees and try and confess as much as you can in 20 minutes, talk as fast, or whatever. But many would pray. Someone would say, you know, now there's someone I got to say something to. You turn to the person next to you, get on the cell phone, you'd call someone. You know, in other words, you probably thought of things you'd like to do, you're meaning to do, right? Most of us probably did. Well, Ignatius said, no, not me. What? You wouldn't go to the chapel to pray? No. Ignatius, what would you do? He said, I'd finish my game. And what's he saying? Yeah, he's ready. He doesn't have to do anything different. If you thought of one thing to do differently, may I make a suggestion? Do it. If there's someone you need to tell them. Something you need to, you know, take care of, take care of it. None of us are promised to live to the end of this day. The Lord may come back, but we may not live to see the sunset tonight. We don't know. We need to be ready at all times. Greatest evangelist of the 19th century, Dwight L. Moody, was on a ship going from the European continent back to the U.S. The ship met a terrible storm at sea. All the people thought they were going to die. Now, they didn't, but they thought they were going to die. And so what happened? They all go down to the bowels of the ship to have this last prayer meeting because the ship's going to break up and they're going to meet their maker. As the last man is going down, he looks and he can't believe what he sees. There's the great evangelist Moody leaning over the rail like it's Sunday in the park without a care in the world, not paying any attention to anything going on. And the man said, Mr. Moody. And Moody said, looks, yes. Aren't you going to pray with us? Moody says, no. But we're all going to die. Moody says, probably. Well, why aren't you going to pray with us? Moody turned to the young man and said, sir, I'm prayed up. Okay, well, are you prayed up today? We should be. We should be ready. And like Moody being prayed up, Ignatius finishing his game, let's be ready for the coming of the Lord. It could happen at any time. But again, people, the time of waiting is a time of working. We're not here just to sit on the launch pad ready to blast off. We're to bring as many people to heaven as we can by preaching the gospel, living out the word of God in our lives, and being that person the Lord would have us to be. Like I said at the beginning, you are in a wonderful church with a tremendous pastor, a tremendous campus here, a wonderful worldwide ministry. It's a time of working. As I saw in your announcements, you guys are working. Continue the work. The fight's still here. But here's the good news, people. We read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Guess what? Yeah, exactly. We win. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do win. We thank you we win because you do exist. And you not only exist, you've told us who you are and what you're like in your word. And Lord, as we look at your word, we see it's trustworthy. It's not only survived, it's survived accurately, as a divine design to it. But it also predicts events that no human being could know what is going to happen in the future. And you know them accurately. And not only you guide the future for the world, you divide and design the future for each of us, too. You guide us in our own lives. And you help us with what we need to be and where we need to go. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, maybe going through it, maybe can't understand why certain things are happening, why you're letting them go through it, believing they're doing the right thing. But Lord, just let them recognize that during this time of difficulty, the time of trials and problems that they have, that you're with them and you've got a great plan for their life, something above and beyond they can ask or think. Because Lord, the Christian faith is not only true, it does indeed work. And give them the grace to be with it as they struggle through this time. Thank you again for this ministry. Continue to bless Jack and Elise and everybody here. And thank you from this little tiny home Bible study that's grown at this wonderful campus, that you're doing a work that's above and beyond what any of us could ask or think. Continue to use this group and bless each and every one of them. And we thank you for letting us meet this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.
Amen. Let's all stand together.